Thank you. Luke chapter 6. Ryan, what are the numbers there? 108, thank you. All right. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. One of our ushers will get your Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, you can keep that Bible. It's yours as a gift from us to you. I'm going to cover quite a bit today. I'm going to skim over a couple passages to get to the meat of the message here, but for the sake of not missing anything as we go through the Scripture here, we're going to, in chapter 6, we're going to start with verse 12. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from the 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great cloud of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all the people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Father God, I just ask that you'd be with us this morning as we go through your word. May it, we know it contains truth and we know that it contains application. May it be communicated clear enough this morning that our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed. I ask for conviction where conviction needs to take place. If there are things that your word says that we're to be doing and we're not doing it, convict us, Lord, with the goal of repentance and obedience. If we are doing what you've called us to do, may this just be an encouragement to us to continue to do the right thing. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son who died on the cross. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let me just kind of get a couple things out of the way. Verses 12 through 16, when Jesus chose his apostles. It's interesting here to me, and for some reason I've never caught it until this week studying this passage, but I always kind of assume that the disciples became the apostles after Jesus ascended into heaven. And Luke says that he named them apostles when he called them to be his disciples. So that's kind of interesting to me. A disciple, of course, is a student. We're going to talk a little bit more about what discipleship is in the first century context. But it's a student. And then an apostle is one who is sent out. And we'll see that here in Luke. We've seen it in the other Gospels where Jesus actually, after a period of time of instructing them and teaching them, he sends them out to share the good news with other people. So I just thought that was kind of interesting. I also want to note here, if anybody has ever gone through the discipleship material, Discipleship Essentials, Greg Ogden, in one of his lessons, uses this passage, his lesson on prayer, uses this passage to point out that Jesus prayed regularly, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us that he prayed before he sought out his apostles. He submitted himself to the Father. We've been talking about that as we've been going through Luke, that Jesus submitted himself to the Father. He gave up his divine prerogative, which means that as a human being who had free will, he could have acted on his own initiative, and he could have used the power that he had as God on his own initiative. But he is one with the Father and the Son, and so he gave up his divine prerogative and submitted himself under the headship of the Father. Even though they're equal in nature, he put himself under the direction and headship of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so we find him praying often to figure out what's next, to discern what the will of God is, the will of the Father is. So just some things to note there. In verse 17 through 19, we see that he is continuing on with his ministry. So the appointing of the 12 apostles or disciples would have taken place early in his ministry. The reason why it's in chapter 6 and not in chapter 12 or 13. And so we see that as he's gaining more popularity amongst people, people are recognizing him with the ability to heal. And so they're coming out primarily, I think, to be healed. It says that in 18, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Jesus used healing, and we've talked about this already. Jesus used healing as a sign to them that there was something unique and special about him. He was God in the flesh, the Messiah that was prophesied about. So we see this. This is right now in verse 20. We come to, actually, it's kind of cool. We actually get this little glimpse of Jesus teaching his disciples. And I want to talk a little bit about what discipleship was like in the first century. And it's really, you know, God chose the time that he did for Jesus to come on this earth because there were certain things that had been established that made it easy. Like, for instance, Rome controlled most of the world at that time, and there was a common language, the Greek language. And there were things within the culture, the Jewish culture, that were just right as well. Like I said, one of the things would be the idea of a rabbi and his disciples. Now, first off, notice that it says, even though in verses 17 through 19, it says that a great multitude came out to see Jesus and they gathered around Jesus. Who is Jesus teaching here? His disciples. It says in verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, now this is important to understand these Beatitudes that we just read. He's talking to his disciples. So keep that in mind. At this time in history, it was common for rabbis to choose men as disciples. And these men weren't just, we translate the word disciple as student, but when we think about student, we think about sitting in a classroom for a couple of hours listening to the boring teacher drone on about things, and we think about the classroom setting and the instruction where we are just pretty much listening and taking notes. Unless you're in a philosophy class like mine, and then we do a lot of discussions. So that's always help people stay awake and not fall asleep. actually, that was kind of the way that the instruction happened in first century Judaism. The rabbi didn't just want to tell his disciples what they should believe, but he wanted them to figure out what to believe. So he would often pose questions to them. And sometimes the questions or the statements that he would say seemed pretty, on the surface, seemed pretty obvious and a reminder of the way people should act. You look at these Beatitudes, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now this wouldn't have been anything too new or earth-shattering for the disciples, because the disciples had a belief, as Jews, they had a belief that there was a world that would come called Olam Haba, the world to come. And every good Jew had a place in Olam Haba. Now, you could do some things to earn a little bit extra in Olam Haba, or you could not do things and kind of lose some of what you would gain in Olam Haba. But the fact is, as a Jew, you would go there. So there was a hope for the Jew. The Judaism is one of the few religions, or actually a couple of religions, where the afterlife was not a concern for them. Their concern was the here and now. Their concern was what? What was the concern of the Jews? Anybody know? You should know, because we've talked about it. What was their concern? The law. Keeping the law. That was their concern. Keeping the law and receiving the rewards and benefits that came with keeping the law. That was their concern. The here and now, not the future. Every Jew had a view that there was something beyond this life, and it would be better than this life. And actually, that's kind of cool, because I got to thinking about that. Isn't that the way we Christians should be living our lives? Right? We should be living our lives knowing that our future is secure. And so the concern is the here and now. As we're going to see, it's not the same concern as the Jews. It's not a concern for keeping the law. It's another concern that is deeper than the law, something we talked about last week. I'll get into that. But this is kind of the mentality of his disciples. Now, Jesus used this type of teaching system. By the way, disciples would not just sit for a couple hours underneath the master's teaching, but they actually left their jobs, they left their home, and they dedicated themselves to their rabbi 24/7. They slept where he slept, they ate where he ate, they bathed where he bathed, they went wherever he went, they watched him, they scrutinized his life. It wasn't a recognized goal of disciples in the first century, but a goal of a disciple would be, I want to be exactly like my master, to emulate them. Okay, so this is kind of how this first century setup went. But the thing is, the rabbi would teach openly, and anybody who wanted to come and hear could come and hear. So they could come and gather around, kind of like auditing a class. You know, you're not going to get graded for it, but you just want to learn the information. So you audit the class and go on your own volition and learn what you want to learn. So that's what's going on here. So Jesus used this. I think it's just awesome. Jesus used this type of teaching method, not only to teach his disciples, but really to get his message beyond. So that's what's going on here. You can see this. His disciples, 12 disciples, sitting around in front of him, and then behind him, a multitude of people. He was saying some things that were incredible. Some things that Jewish leaders didn't agree with, that it made them feel a little uncomfortable. But the people themselves, the people loved it. A part of the reason is a lot of scholars believe that 90% of the Galileans were poor. 9 out of 10 were poor. There was no middle class. You were either poor or you were rich. And so imagine this, him coming and saying things like, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You know, that's what the beginning message was, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. You know, and so the poor person, the person who doesn't have anything, hears that. I mean, he was saying things that just drew people to him. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who are weak. Blessed are you who are suffering. I mean, just speaking right to the human nature, right? Now, as I said, the teacher would often say things that on the surface, there seemed to be just this surface meaning, but deeper down there was a meaning that he was trying to get his disciples to figure out. Now, we're fortunate that we have this this section here in Luke is called the Sermon on the Plain, and it mirrors the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5. Okay, so Matthew 5 has some Beatitudes, more Beatitudes than Luke 6 here, but we can actually go to Matthew and see what the deeper meaning is, because a couple of those Beatitudes Jesus gives a little bit more. He says, okay, this is what I'm actually saying. And I think the reason would be is, I don't know necessarily if the Sermon on the Mount was him teaching his disciples or he was actually doing a public sermon of sorts. And so that might be why he went into a little bit deeper detail. Maybe he thought, you know what, we went over this with you guys. So you got it. So I can now tell you what I mean when I say blessed are the poor, you know. But we can refer back to the Sermon on the Mount to kind of get exactly what he was trying to say. So let's just start right in verse 20. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Like I said, scholars believe that 90% of people in Galilee lived in poverty. 9 out of 10 people, which most likely would have included Jesus' disciples. They weren't strangers to poverty. In fact, I think it's kind of interesting that they probably had the mentality, we're never going to get rich. You know, the Romans are rich. Leaders are rich. The priests are rich. But us, this is just the way life is. You know, a little bit different from the American dream, right? Where everybody has the opportunity to become what they want to be, right? But back then, they didn't expect to become anything other than what they were as far as their economic level went. So they were poor, and they accepted that. So for Jesus to come and say, "Blessed are you who are poor, yours will be the kingdom of God." Yeah, we're poor, but we believe in the world to come, and everything's going to be greater. That's the surface, you know, the surface meaning here. It's true, and there is definitely a hope that was there. But Jesus had something deeper in mind for his apostles to learn here. On the surface, poverty is never a desirable thing. Poverty is to be in constant need, constant want, but never fully having what is fully needed. It's learning to live that way. Most of us here work hard so that we don't live in poverty. It's interesting, though, what the government considers at the poverty level. I would care to venture that 50%, at least 50% of Kingman lives beneath the poverty level, according to the government. Other countries will look at us who are poor and say, "What are you talking about?" But, you know, most of us work hard not to be in poverty. Most of us work hard to have what we need and really beyond. But the question is anyone ever fully satisfied when they get what they need? You know, I remember being a youth pastor. My first youth ministry job, I was making $24,000 a year. I had 3 kids. I look back and Tammy and I have talked about this. How in the world did we survive? How did we make it? You know, it's just incredible. You know, as the years have gone, you know, my salary has increased, and you know, we've been able to do a little bit more with it and stuff. But I still find myself even today going, man, I wish I could make more. I wish I had more. But the truth is, it's never enough. And we talked about that. We know that. We know that principle. You know, I could be making $100,000 a year, and it would never be enough, right? There's always a want, a desire, and a need there. There are very few people who I feel like have reached a true point of contentment when it comes to what they make or what they earn. And the people that I can think of who are like that are usually Christians. No surprise there. I think all of us have this hope, and we can't wait for that day when we don't have to worry about money anymore. Money has become so important. Even those who choose to exit life and live as vagrants, they still feel the need for money, right? Therefore, they go out on the corner and they make up their sign and they stand there until they get enough to, you know, meet whatever need they have. Money has the desire and need for money is just so great in our lives. That's the surface level. And we can identify with that. Everybody can identify with that. I think that's the reason why Jesus says it the way he says it, because on the surface, all of us can identify. Well, what's the deeper meaning here? Well, Luke actually gives beatitudes, and then after that he gives woes. Jesus pronounces woes. We don't see that in the Sermon on the Mount. So he gives these contrasts. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But then in 24 he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you. Interesting choice of words, for you have received your consolation. In the Beatitude, there's nothing stated about being consoled. But everybody feels the effect of poverty. So we understand that there is consolation there. I mean, let's be honest. Money brings a certain level of consolation, doesn't it? You know? Man, my house payment needs to be made. And if I don't have money, I'm going to be worrying that at some point someone's going to come knocking on my door and say, hey, get out. We're taking your house. You know? So every time I pay that house payment, there's just a little bit of a, oh, that's over with. Good deal. You know, I make a car payment. Whew, glad I got that done. You know, I make the electricity and the gas payment. Whew, you know, I make the garbage payment. And believe me, that is a real consolation because we've got 7-8 people living in our house, you know, so that's taken care of. You know, so there is some consolation that comes from money itself. But the problem there, like I said before, you know, no matter how much you make, there's never enough. And pretty soon, you're consoled for a little bit, but that consolation is very temporary, right? Because within 30 days comes the bill again. And then after that, another 30 days. And after that, another 30 days. And we constantly live on kind of a roller coaster, you know? All right, made the payment, good. You know, I get my paycheck. All right, it's time to go out and eat some Chili's, you know, or something like that. But at the end of the month, it's like Top Ramen guys for dinner. You know, are we even going to be able to do that? You know, it's a roller coaster of need and consolation. So Jesus says, "For you have received your consolation." If you are looking for riches, if you're looking for money and you make it, you get your consolation. However, I want to suggest to you that there may be a different way to translate this one particular section, this phrase here. Two Greek words are used to translate, for you have received your consolation. I don't want to throw this translation into question. And I think the translators did what they thought was best. But the two Greek words used here are apecho, A-P-E-C-H-O, and paraklesis, P-A-R-A-K-L-A-S-I-S. Apecho can actually mean a couple of different things. It can mean to receive in full, and it was the word used when a receipt was written. So, you have received in full your payment. Here's the receipt you've received in full. But it also can mean, and that's the reason why the ESV translates it received, but it can also be translated to keep away or to hold off. Okay? Now, when you receive a receipt, let me put this, help you understand why that word is used those two different ways. When you receive a receipt, you have put off the debt that you owed, right? And if they came knocking at your door and said, you owe us, you can whip out that receipt and say, no, I don't. See, look at this. You know, there's kind of a word picture there, so it holds off the previous debtor. Okay? So it can mean to withhold or hold off, keep away or hold off. Paraklesis means comfort, encouragement, and or consolation. So again, the ESV translates it as paraklesis as consolation. So we get the translation, for you have received your consolation. But it could be translated this way. You hold off your comfort. You hold off your consolation. Now think about that. So Jesus says, but woe to you who are rich, for you hold off your consolation. Blessed are you who are poor, for you have shall receive, Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you hold off your consolation. Now, again, money is a temporary consolation, but it is never the eternal, everlasting consolation. We Christians know that when life here is done, that we're secure in this knowledge, that we will be in the presence of the Father forever. All needs will be taken care of. But it's not just about the future, by the way, because Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we believe that the kingdom of God is here now, that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And so some of those benefits of being a citizen of the kingdom are available to us now. There is not a temporary consolation or comfort. We have access to an eternal comfort and consolation. But woe to you who are rich, for you hold off the consolation that you are really seeking. The consolation that puts an end to all want and desire and need. I think that's kind of interesting. Jesus says, and really what it comes down to, Jesus says, be content. Be content in what you have right now. But to be content requires something. The word for comfort was paraklesis. Did that sound familiar to anybody? When Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, he called the Holy Spirit the parakletos, or paraklete, the comforter. How does the Holy Spirit bring comfort to us? When we submit to him, and we do as God has commanded, and we live in obedience, and we accept the promises that God has made, or that Jesus has made, we receive that comfort. When you are seeking comfort through money, you still have to submit, don't you? You have to submit to the boss. You have to submit to the hours that are required to make that much money. You have to submit to the job. And often, those who make money the goal of life, and maybe I shouldn't even say often, maybe I should say all of the time, those people end up sacrificing things that are probably much more important. Yes? You know, if I'm spending my time trying to make money, so I'm putting in the hours, I'm doing what the boss says, the boss tells me I need to work late, or the boss tells me I need to come in on my day off, or who is suffering? Our family. Not just our immediate family. Let me also say this, because maybe we don't think this way, but how about our church family as well? Our church family suffers too. Our immediate family suffers. I don't want to downplay that at all, but our church family suffers as well. No matter how you look at it, you have to submit to something. Jesus says, blessed are the poor, those who have learned to be content, those who actually submit to the Spirit and live in obedience to the Spirit, find a consolation that is not temporary, but that is eternal and everlasting. So this is my first point in these Beatitudes. First point is this. Be humble and submit to the Holy Spirit, for He is our consolation. He is, if you want to write next to it, our comfort, our encouragement, our help in time of need. This is the deeper meaning. When we look over in Matthew 5, Jesus says it this way, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have humbled themselves and submitted themselves to God's will, to the Holy Spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can only be a citizen if you live in obedience to the laws of the kingdom, right? So we humble ourselves, we give up seeking worldly goods and riches, and we live life under the influence and the authority of the Spirit. And when we do this, we receive everlasting consolations as citizens of the kingdom of God. Before I go to the next one, I just want you to think about this. Have you been a little misguided in thinking that you ought to seek money for a comfortable life? This life is temporary. Who says that it's supposed to be comfortable, by the way? It's so funny how our society has developed this idea of all these different rights that we have. And I think people really truly believe that we have the right to be comfortable. Do we really have the right to be comfortable? Do you really have the right to be comfortable? You know, the fact is, as a Christian, you are given this eternal hope that one day you will live in comfort for eternity. So I think that during this short time here on earth, we can put up with a little discomfort, don't you think? Money isn't the end-all, beat-all. Worldly possessions aren't the end-all, beat-all. Relationships with people, I mean, that's submitting to the Holy Spirit. Relationships with people, that should be what we are putting most of our time and energy into. I understand that we need to work, we need to pay our bills. That's all understandable. Yeah, we're cursed in that way. God said to Adam that he would live by the sweat of his brow. We have to work. But we don't have to make it the main focus of our life. All right, let's move on to the next one. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Obviously, if you're poor, you're going to be hungry, right? Okay, nothing new here. Again, the disciples. All right, Jesus, yeah, I understand. You know, blessed are the hungry. Yeah, one day we're going to be in the world to come, and there's not going to be any hunger, or we're going to be satisfied with that. Hunger, what's interesting is Jesus uses hunger. We could use the word appetite. It doesn't necessarily apply to food. Of course, when I hear the word hunger, I automatically think of food. That's me, you know. Even when I'm not hungry, I just like food too much. But there are other hungers that we have, other desires or cravings, and that's what hunger is. It's a physical craving, and we can hunger for all sorts of things. Not only food, but we can hunger for, we can crave companionship. We can crave comfort. We just talked about that a little bit ago. There are all sorts of things that we can crave, and it really it is the craving. If we allow the craving to get out of control, because craving in itself, I don't think is necessarily all that bad. It's not a sin, but when we allow it to get out of control, that craving, those kind of hungerings can lead us to certain sins like greed, lust, and gluttony. You know, we crave it, and so we go after it. You know, lust. You know, God has created us to be sexual beings. But He's created that intimacy, that sexual intimacy to take place within the bounds of marriage, one man, one woman, united for life. But if we don't keep that craving within the marriage bed and we go outside the marriage bed, we've committed a sin. Remember Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, He says, you know, it's not just the very fact that you commit adultery, it's the very fact that you think about it in your heart. And if you think about it in your heart, you've actually committed adultery. You've actually sinned against me. You didn't go through with the act, but you still thought about it. And the physical craving is what underlies those type of sins. Greed. I want money so bad that I will do whatever it takes and it doesn't matter who I hurt to get it. You know. Gluttony. I just so like the taste of this food that it doesn't matter that my stomach is full. I'm going to eat and eat and eat until I puke. You know. All of these physical cravings can be filled by things of the world. So when Jesus says, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry," he must be speaking of a different kind of hunger. By the way, though, the same thing goes for the craving for hunger as it does for poverty, for the need for money. You can satisfy it, but it doesn't stay satisfied forever, right? I mean, when I eat Chinese food, man, I think everybody experiences this. You know, I sit there for half an hour and eat as much as I can, and an hour later I'm still hungry, you know. It doesn't last, you know. In fact, it's funny that I can stuff myself so much that I feel so ill to understand that in just a few hours I'm going to want more, you know. It doesn't last. You know, Jesus says, blessed are those who, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. I can definitely understand that. But I think there's something deeper here again. If hunger is a craving, then is there a deeper craving that humans can experience? I was thinking about this. I mean, what did Satan tempt Eve with? She had everything, didn't she? She had a place to live. She had food to eat. And God said, hey, you can eat from any tree in the garden. Any plant bears fruit, it's yours. You know, can you imagine that? I mean, you don't even have to worry. You don't have to worry what, you know, the fridge being stocked. It's just, you know, you go to the fridge and it magically is stocked. You know? And yet, the devil opened up her eyes to a new craving. Now, the tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? How did Satan tempt her with that? He told her, if you eat from this tree, you're going to be like God. There is a spiritual craving within us. God created us, not just as physical beings, but He's created us as spiritual beings as well. There is a craving to serve something. Jesus says, later on, He says, you can't serve two masters. You either serve the one and not the other, or you serve the other and not the one. But it's impossible to serve two masters. Well, why did He say that? That seems like a false dichotomy. Can't we just choose not to serve something? Well, the answer is no. We can't. We always choose to serve something. In the first case, it's the desire for money. Or it could be the desire for sexual relationships. It could be the desire for a altered state of mentality. It could be that we want to be in control of our own lives. Well, this is what I think Jesus is saying on a deeper level here. He's speaking to the disciples who are Jews. Jews are very concerned about doing what is lawful and avoiding what is not lawful. As we saw last week, this led to the development of the buffer type of laws known as oral laws. For example, when the law says, do not work on the Sabbath, the question would be, what does that really mean? And then we come up with all these little rules just to make sure that we don't break the Sabbath. But we discovered that such buffer laws can actually get in the way of the heart of the law itself. The buffer laws, though they may help us do or avoid the letter of the law, can cause us to actually prohibit someone from doing what is right, which is the heart of the law. And so this is something that Jesus brought to the table. What he brought to the table was a concern for doing what is best and right over strict observance of the law. Basically, he said, listen, instead of hungering to keep the law and to keep its letter, you need to hunger to do what is right. Well, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Don't hunger and thirst for the letter of the law, which, by the way, many times meant that the Pharisees and scribes would manipulate it to where it benefited them. But he says to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now notice the contrast in verse 25. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. As citizens of God's kingdom, we need to understand that the only real hunger that we should be striving to satisfy is the hunger to do what is best and right for others. Again, we have received everything that we need. And Jesus even told us, part of the Sermon on the Mount, talks about clothing and food and shelter. He says, you know, look at all the what I've given, how I provide for the rest of the world. If you seek me first, if you seek my kingdom first and my righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. I will take care of you. That sounds very similar to the promise that he gave Israel. If you obey my law, I will take care of you. But he says to the Christian, if you seek my righteousness, if you seek to be a true citizen of my kingdom and do what the kingdom laws require you to do, which is do the right and best thing for others, I'm going to provide for you. You're not going to be hungry. But those of you who are seeking hunger in a different way, you've received your satisfaction temporarily. But just understand, you're going to hunger later. And there's going to be a time when this world is over and you're going to have an eternal hunger and craving that will never, ever, ever be satisfied. So second, be hungry for doing what is right and best for others. Be hungry for doing what is right and best for others. Third, I'll kind of zoom through the rest of these. Today I allowed the time to slip by quite fast. Yeah, thank you, Tony. I don't know if others agree with you, though. Third, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. On the surface, life is filled with sorrow, yeah? I agree with Siddhartha Gautama. Anybody know who he was? The Buddha. I agree with him. Life is full of suffering. I agree with it. Don't agree with the way to end it, as he taught. But I agree. There's always things to mourn about, aren't there? There's always things to mourn about. You can mourn about not having enough money. You can mourn about being hungry. You can mourn about people dying. I mean, there's always something to mourn about. We can't live life without suffering. It's simple. And suffering brings sorrow. And again, on the surface here, there is a hope in the world to come. In that world to come, there will be no suffering. And even the contrast seems to suggest that this is the meaning of what Jesus said. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now again, happiness is temporary. There's always a point where something is going to bring us sorrow. And we can extend this then, of course, to the idea that there is going to be an eternal mourning and weeping. Jesus said often in describing hell that it's a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sorrow. Great sorrow. Now, unfortunately for us, in this case, Jesus doesn't add anything to the Beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount. So I ask, you know, the question we have to ask is there a deeper meaning here? One of the biggest pursuits in life is what? To be happy, right? Yeah. In fact, we've even developed a mantra today. You deserve to be happy. How many times have you heard that? Have you said it yourself to someone? Someone's going through a big breakup with their boyfriend. He's such a jerk, you know, and it's just natural to say, you know what, you deserve to be happy. Do we really? Do we deserve to be happy? I mean, think about this. Many times our happiness comes at the expense of somebody else's happiness. Now, if that is a hard, fast rule that we deserve to be happy, it automatically gets negated. Because we're going to impose upon somebody else's happiness in order to be happy. It's not a hard, fast rule. We don't deserve to be happy. I mean, if you make a bad choice, do you tell your kids after they do something wrong, well, you deserve to be happy. So I'm not going to punish you. And what would that teach your kids? Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Mom and Dad are just going to say you deserve to be happy. This makes me happy. I punish because it imposes on my right to be happy. No, that is not the reason why. Anyway, that has become one of the biggest pursuits. So it's kind of interesting when Jesus says the woe here. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You know, woe to you who feel happy, but you're going to mourn and weep. Happiness isn't the goal of life here. Maybe we should just get it in our heads that suffering is a part of life. And I don't mean to go around moping all the time. But we do have a little level of control when it comes to suffering, and it has to do with attitude. I think that if we have to suffer, why don't we suffer for the things that we really need to suffer for? There's a whole lot of people around us who are not going to heaven. Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. For you shall laugh. I think about this. And if I have this attitude, if I develop this attitude of being constantly aware of those around me who don't know Jesus and who at this point are headed for hell, and I make it my life's ambition to bring them the ultimate happiness by introducing them to Jesus, can you imagine what the day will be like when you are in heaven and you see those people and what kind of laughter there will be? Yeah. Wouldn't that just be awesome? You've spent your life sharing the good news with other people. Some of them you don't even know that you planted a seed. And you get up in heaven and you are surprised. Oh my gosh, look who's here. Look who is here. I never thought in all my life, but here they are. That is so awesome. Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall laugh. Point three. Be affected by the spiritual state of those around you. Be affected by the spiritual state of those around you. Last point here. I think Jesus combines the surface with the deeper meaning here. He said, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. He could have just stopped there. Because the fact is, all of us are spurned, all of us are hated, all of us are reviled at some point in our life. But he says, on the account of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. We all get mistreated, but as Christians, as citizens of the kingdom of God, who know that the Father loves us, does it really matter when people mistreat us? I mean, it really shouldn't matter. I mean, people mistreat others for the most dumbest reasons, don't they? Does it matter that people may not like us because we're not rich enough? Or does it really matter that we are not good-looking enough or powerful enough or have the right things? Does any of that really matter when you know that you have the Father's love and that He has given you everything that you need? I kind of think what Jesus is speaking to here I mean, he's definitely speaking to his disciples and not just everybody else. He's talking to those that follow him. And it's interesting, when I'm talking to Muslims, you can pretty much say anything about their religion. You can say things about Allah. You can say things about other prophets. But if you dare say something about Muhammad, they are so in love with Muhammad, and I have seen them right. We love Muhammad so much, we will not tolerate any speaking against him or bad words about him. They love him even more than they love Allah. Now, thank God Jesus is God. And we're talking to, he's talking to disciples, people that sat with him, people that had a personal relationship with him, and people were going to say things about him, and then later on people were going to say things about them because of him. And it's real easy to get angry. Just like the Muslims do with Muhammad. It's real easy to get angry. And it's funny, when Muslims get angry about Muhammad, I start seeing language come out of their mouth that I didn't think they knew, you know, English-wise they didn't know. It just reminds me that we too, we can get so defensive about Jesus and our relationship with Jesus, and when we're mistreated, we can start making some very poor decisions. And instead of attracting people, we deflect people because of the way we're acting as a result of that. I think that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. He says, just I want you to remember something. He says, when you get persecuted because of my name, when people are hating you, they're reviling you, I want you to remember that it's because of me. So this is what I think he's saying. Be able to see clearly when you're suffering for Jesus' sake. Don't allow that to blind you. And then make poor decisions. All right. I told you I'm going to start ending my sermons with the transformation expectation. Paul said, be renewed by your minds. Don't conform to this world, but be renewed by your minds and transform. So what is God expecting us to change or do as a result? First, don't try to be rich, but find satisfaction in the Holy Spirit by submitting to Him and doing what He wants. There are Christians who I know wealth is the goal for them. And in fact, there are even Christians who justify that. Spiritual. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. No. God wants you to submit to Him. God wants you to be satisfied with what He has given you. He wants you to be content with that. So learn to be content. Maybe some of you are making that mistake by trying to amass worldly goods and make as much money as possible. Understand that when you do that, you have to sacrifice something. And we've been called as Christians to go into the world and tell the world about Jesus Christ. But we can't do that if we don't have the time to do that. So it's something to really think about. Second, don't worry about your own needs. God said they're taken care of. But be secure that your needs are met and do everything you can to meet the needs of others. Isn't that the attitude that Jesus had? Do everything that you can to meet the others. We are here to share the love of Christ, and we do it the same way that Jesus did it. Jesus met people's needs. He healed them. He fed them. He educated them. Those are three needs that they needed. And as Christians, we're supposed to do the same thing. So when we're engaged in talking with someone, even if we don't really know them that well, we should be looking for, what need can I meet here at this moment? Sometimes it's very simple. Last week I mentioned this. Sometimes it's nothing more than just a smile that they need. And if we can meet it, then we need you. We need to meet it. Don't worry about your own needs. God said they're taken care of. I'm not telling you to go quit your job. But I'm telling you to look for ways to meet people's needs. Don't allow earthly suffering to debilitate you, but be passionate for those who have no hope and seek to comfort them through the sharing of good news. Now, it's not just the sharing of good news. Seek to comfort them. But the ultimate comfort is the good news itself in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't allow earthly suffering to debilitate you. I know Christians who are just so caught up in their suffering that they're no good. And in fact, I often wonder if they interact with a non-Christian, what that non-Christian will think. If it's a turnoff to me as a Christian, it's going to be a turnoff as a non-Christian. Don't allow your suffering to debilitate you. Rejoice. Seek to comfort those who are suffering. Lastly, don't allow persecution to drag you down, but be happy because people are noticing the light of Jesus in you. Allow it to encourage you. If people are hating you and dissing you because you're a follower of Jesus, amen. Praise God. Rejoice. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. They're noticing. You're the light in the darkness. They're noticing. So keep doing it. Now, don't be rude or in your face or whatever about it. People notice us because we have a different life. We don't have to go up to every person we meet and say, "Do you know Jesus? You need to know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you're going to hell." We don't have to do that. People notice. They notice when we leave a big tip after lunch, even though the waitress wasn't very nice to us. They notice when we take the time to say a kind word and smile. Or when we ask the question, "How are you doing?" and they say, "Not so good," instead of saying, "That's good," and just move on, we say, "What's going on? Let me know. Can I pray for you?" People notice that because the world doesn't do that. When Jesus is in us, He is a light that causes us to illuminate. People notice. Amen? Four things for you to work on, for me to work on as a Christian. I really encourage you there. We're going to take communion together as it is being distributed. I'd like to ask that you just take the time to reflect on what we've learned today. Again, what makes the transformation possible is that God loved us and sent His Son to die for us. And we receive Him as our Lord and Savior. That's what makes the transformation possible. And if you think, "Man, I've just been living a horrible, horrible life this week, and there's no way that God wants to look at me right now. I'm not going to take communion. My heart isn't right." This is the wrong time to do that. This is the perfect time to say, "Lord, I messed up. I'm not doing these things that we talked about today, that your Scripture revealed to us today. I need to change. Your Son made that possible. Help me to change." Just spend a few moments with Jesus. And then, once communion is distributed, we'll take it together.